Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's say a quick prayer before we dive into the end of James. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through these words of James that you gave him so many years ago. Pray that we will really take it in, let it settle in, so that we may live them out, as James has been telling us to do throughout his entire letter. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So last time, we saw a sharp contrast between worldly wisdom and wisdom from above. All right, James challenged us to reject pride and selfish ambition and the kind of so-called wisdom that only produces conflict. Instead, he called us to humility, to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to the Lord, and allow him to shape not only our hearts, but even the way that we speak to one another. And that same theme of humility continues on today. Because it's one thing to humble ourselves in our relationships with others, but it's another thing entirely to humble ourselves in the way that we think about tomorrow, our plans, the future we often assume belongs to us. And so today, James moves from humility and conflict to humility in our plans, our possessions, our suffering, our prayers, and ultimately our care for one another. And in many ways, this final section feels like James is gathering every strand of the letter into one last pastoral charge. So with that, let us begin in James 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there are many passages that talk about the plans of mankind. I'm going to read them off. You may not be able to get to them in time. Sorry about that. But Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Or Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Psalm 127:1, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You know, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool, which can be found in Luke 12. This fool had a good parcel of land that produced large crops, and he planned to tear down his barns and build bigger ones because he was getting so much produce from his crops. He had so much that he felt that he could rest, but God actually required his soul that very night. Jesus followed that teaching by telling his disciples not to worry about their lives or whether they would be able to take care of themselves. Right? That doesn't mean that we don't plan or that we don't have things to do, just that we shouldn't stress out about it. And today is Palm Sunday, as has been mentioned before. We remember this day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, right? The triumphal entry is what it's called. And the crowd sang Hosanna, laying down the palm branches, celebrating the triumphal entry of their king. But they didn't know that just 5 days later, they were going to be yelling, crucify him. And they were singing his praises, asking him to save them. And then they're saying, crucify him, kill him, get rid of him. Now only God knows and controls the future. And the Son willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. If the Lord wills, like James said here. I think this is something that we ought to work into our vocabulary. And it's something that I've tried to make an automatic response. Sometimes you might hear me say, I'll see you Wednesday if the Lord wills. James calls us a vapor. This is actually in agreement with Ecclesiastes. Right? Of course, in Ecclesiastes, it's normally translated meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. But that word for meaningless can also be translated a vapor. Everything's a vapor. Everything's temporary. Now, what does that mean, though? What does it mean to be a vapor? It's short-lived, fragile. Compared to eternity, this life is really nothing. Even 1,000 years would be nothing. 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years. Eternity is, well, eternal. And there are so many ways that we could easily die. Especially with some of the technology that we have these days. You know, the ancients could not have imagined going 70 miles an hour down the road in a tin can, surrounded by other tin cans also going 70 miles an hour. Yet we do it all the time without thinking about it. Just another day. Until one of those tin cans loses control, then it's a bit of a disaster. And some of us, myself included, are a bit crazier. We like to ride motorcycles. Don't even have the protection of a tin can. James connects this kind of boasting, though, you know, that we will go to a city and make a profit. He connects this with the vapor part, because they're saying, oh, on our own merits, we're going to go do this and everything's going to be fine, you know. But is it really our own merits, or is it the grace of God? According to James, God determines whether or not you're going to make a profit. It determines whether or not you're going to live. God also knows whether or not making a profit would be good for you. This is me speaking, not James. Right? For those of us, though, who don't recognize that the Lord is in control, we are boasting in our arrogance about what we're going to do, how we're going to live, all that kind of stuff. And this kind of boasting, James tells us, is evil. But why is that? Well, because in this kind of boasting, you're leaving God out. You're leaving God out of your life. You're not bringing him into it, asking for his blessing, asking for guidance. Now, we all depend on God, whether we believe in him or not. He holds the universe together. The way I put it is, if he were to stop thinking about us, we'd cease to exist. And cease to ever have exist. And then in verse 17, it says, therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. This ties back to the part where James asks us what good it does to see someone cold or hungry and yet just wish them well. Right? The right thing there would be to get them some food and some warmth and get them the help that they need. You know, we don't want to make them dependent on us, but we want to help them out. Here in James, the right thing is to remember that God is in control. And there are other situations we could apply this to as well. Right? This is something known as the sin of omission. Right? You know you should do it, and you don't. You omitted doing it. As opposed to the sin of commission, where you know it's wrong, you shouldn't do it, but you do it anyway. But James, I think, speaks more on this. So let's read James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, the right thing for these rich folks was to not withhold the wages of their workers. Back then, most everybody was paid daily at the end of the workday. And after getting paid, they would go and buy what they needed for that night's dinner for their family. Sometimes it was enough, sometimes it wasn't. They were quite literally living hand to mouth, which is worse than paycheck to paycheck. Barely, but still worse. Made me think of the old movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You know, Charlie was fed up with the cabbage water for dinner. And then he pulls out this big loaf of bread. Where'd you get that? I got paid today. Same kind of thing. They were barely surviving. And James isn't ragging on the rich because they're rich. Right? It's not a sin to have money. The love of money, that's the root of all evil. That's the issue. And that's what's going on here. He's getting on to them because they aren't paying their workers what they're supposed to pay. They want to hang on to their money. But they have plenty. They can live in luxury, which means they can afford to pay their workers on time. Right? And they can go buy the food that they want. They could have more than just bread and cabbage water. They can have meat. But the money they withheld, as well as the people that they withheld it from, are crying out to the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. And he is against them for taking advantage of their workers, so they should be frightened. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. A little odd here, but farmers fatten animals before they kill them for meat, right? They get them nice and big so they have a lot of meat. Animals love it while it lasts, while they're getting all this nice food. And then they wonder, why are you taking me here? Oh, that's why. You know, they die before their time, so to speak. The day of slaughter, I think, was James talking about God's judgment against his enemies. These rich folk, hoarding their wealth, they love it for now. They're comfortable. They've got everything they need. But they're prepping themselves for judgment, which they are not going to like. Throughout Scripture, we hear about God hearing the cries of the oppressed. Right, starting with the blood of Abel, way back in Genesis. His blood cried out to God for justice. The cries of the Israelites in Egypt. And then and the prophets, the cries of the widows and orphans who are not being taken care of. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Is this James's way of saying that they have re-crucified Christ by their sins? Or perhaps that what they do to the least of these, they also do to Christ? And Christ really is the only righteous person, after all, the only truly righteous individual. And these folks are certainly not acting in righteous ways, and just because they have worldly blessings, that does not mean that God is blessing them. And that's something that everybody for all time has thought, that if you're doing well in this world, God loves you, you're being blessed. But the Bible says, no, that's not necessarily the case. Could be, but not necessarily. But let us continue here. James 5, 7 through 11. Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James switches focus here from the wealthy folks withholding wages to the oppressed, the ones whose wages were withheld. He's just told them that Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, has heard their cries and has their back. And now he's asking them to be patient, not to be a doormat for these guys, but to be patient. Granted, back then they probably didn't have as many options as we do, right? They couldn't necessarily quit their job and go find another one. Perhaps, but not as easily. But he wants them to remember that the Lord is coming. And Lord here refers, I think, quite obviously to Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Our Lord is coming back. Then he gives an analogy from agriculture, right? The farmer works hard, but also has to wait for the environment to do what God created it to do, to bring the rains, the early rains and the late rains. And then he gets his well-earned harvest. Paul uses the analogy of running the race, enduring the strenuous nature of that activity to gain the prize. And what is our prize for dealing with the harshness of life? It's seeing our Lord and Savior face to face and spending eternity with him. James tells us that the judge is right at the door, which kind of reminds me in Revelation of Jesus saying, I knock at the door. And he's right there. He's almost ready to come in. And now 2,000 years later, he's even closer to being ready to come in. And we know that he is a righteous judge. Right? The same as that righteous man that was just talked about in verse 6. He judges fairly and properly. James then points to some Old Testament examples. The prophets who spoke the Lord's truth boldly but were persecuted for doing so. They suffered patiently, knowing it was better to endure that suffering for a little while. Because in the end, it would seem like a mere unpleasantness compared to eternity with God, though in the middle of it, it would have been rather terrible. And then he points to Job. And we went over Job in our Sunday morning Bible study recently. I finished it a few weeks ago, I think it was. Job persevered, and we know the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him. He got everything back doubled, except for the kids, because his 10 kids were still alive, just in heaven. Right? So he got 10 more kids to be here on earth. There are a couple reasons he brings up Job, I think. Firstly, Job is an amazing example of perseverance under immense pressure. Though he wrestled deeply with why God was allowing him to suffer, allowing him to go through all those things, he never abandoned the conviction that God is righteous and just. Secondly, Job reminds us that suffering is not meaningless. The Lord had a purpose even in Job's pain, and in the end, Job saw that God was compassionate and merciful. He didn't know why. He wanted to know why, but he knew God was righteous. But there's something else I can't help but see here, and I'm not saying James is saying this explicitly, but he was just talking to the wealthy. He says that their riches have rotted away, their garments are moth-eaten, their silver and gold has become tarnished. Job had great wealth. And he was blameless in that he performed the appropriate sacrifices even when he wasn't sure if he needed to, right? His kids had a party, and he made a sacrifice just in case they did something they shouldn't have. And yet, all that wealth, in a single day, was wiped out. Now, if I were one of these wealthy folks that James was writing to back in the day, I don't think that nuance would have been lost on me, assuming I know Job as well as I do. Everything Job had was secure until it wasn't. There's something else I think worth noticing here too in this paragraph we just read. In verse 7, the coming of the Lord, as I said, is clearly the return of Jesus. Jesus is Lord there. But in verses 10 and 11, James speaks of the prophets speaking in the name of the Lord and of the Lord's compassionate dealings with Job. And that's obviously Yahweh. This is all rooted in the language of Yahweh himself here. James moves comfortably between both of these, calling Jesus Lord and Yahweh Lord, without any hesitation. I think that should remind us that the New Testament writers had no problem placing Jesus within the identity and prerogatives of Yahweh, which supports the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this next verse, I think James is talking about the tongue again, so let's read James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And I want to read Matthew 5:34-37, which is Jesus' teaching on this same point. Back in the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew 5, and we'll be back in James here in a second. Matthew 5, 34 to 37. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. Now, there's a more scathing version of that later in Matthew, but I think this one will suffice. Now, when we're under pressure, when we're trying to convince someone of something, trying to get something from somebody, we might say something we don't really mean, or perhaps we do mean it, but for one reason or another, our plain speech isn't really enough. And so we might say, I swear to God I'll do this. I swear on my life or my kids, cross my heart and hope to die. I know that one from childhood, and maybe I shouldn't have learned it. Sometimes Christians like to dress things up. You know, God told me, or I feel led to, or the Lord has put this on my heart. And maybe he has. Those things can be sincere, but sometimes it's also a way to up the weightiness, up the truth of your statement. So I think we need to be careful about that. And I know some folks who tend to overpromise and underdeliver. I do my best to do the opposite of that. Underpromise and overdeliver. Anyway, I tell someone I'll get to it as quickly as I can. I can't promise because of this or that. Right? And if I can't keep my promise, I try to tell them, hey, sorry, something came up. But I think it's much, much better to be conservative in our speech. Right? I'll do my best to get to you next week. Right? Or assuming something doesn't come up, we're good to go. Or as James so eloquently put it here, if the Lord wills. But things happen, we understand that. But we shouldn't try to deceive people by what we say. But let's continue here in James 5, 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, the main theme and takeaway from this paragraph is that prayer is powerful. And we should pray both in the good times and the bad times. Right? Prayer, it's not complicated. James makes prayer sound less like ceremony and more like the natural breathing of the Christian life. And you don't need King James English or a special tone or big words or some rehearsed formula to pray. Prayer is simply bringing your heart, your need, your praise, and your dependence before the Lord. But it's not something that's casual either. It's not casual small talk, in my opinion. Not that the Lord doesn't love hearing from us, of course, but you know, we're speaking to a holy and compassionate God who hears us and heals and forgives and who acts. Prayer is not about getting the words right. It's about turning our heart toward God in dependence and reverence and trust. And sometimes we pray alone, just us and God. Sometimes we gather together to pray for ourselves or our loved ones. Sometimes we need to get the church leaders involved, like James said here. Right, the sick person who's calling the elders and being anointed, well, they're in a pretty dire situation at that point. Right? It's not something they have to do for the common cold. It's a situation that needs a really strong prayer, really intense prayer. James encourages us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so we may be healed. Now, I do think that some caution is appropriate here. Right? Some things do not need to be broadcast to the entire congregation. Confession, I think, should be as broad as the damage is and as narrow as wisdom requires. So we should confess to people that we trust and respect, people who we know won't go on and gossip about what we just confessed to them. But I think you don't need to go to a priest either. Though sometimes, again, the leadership may need to get involved. He then gives the example of Elijah praying. Now, Elijah's prayers were powerful, not because he discovered some great secret technique, but because he prayed in alignment with what God had already revealed. You know, amazing things happen when we align ourselves with God and pray in alignment with what he has for us. Let's wrap up the book of James here. It's shorter than all the other books we've been doing recently. James 5, 19 to 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is short but heavy. There's nothing after it. There's no sign off. Paul likes to add greetings at the end of his letter. But truth, especially doctrinal truth, is exceedingly important. You know, we, all of us, believers, non-believers alike, will stand before God someday. But only those on the narrow path, as Jesus put it, will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and get to spend eternity with God. It is our opportunity and our duty to turn someone who is in error back to the truth. It's not an easy task. You know, no one likes being told they're wrong. And I found that it's actually far more difficult to convince somebody that they are in error than it was to get them into that error in the first place. And James is in agreement with Paul here that sin leads to death. The wages of sin are death. But what does James mean by cover a multitude of sins? Well, it's not a transactional statement. Right? We've discussed over and over again that our deeds don't save us. They don't earn our salvation. And even when James says that faith without works is dead, he doesn't mean that works earn salvation somehow. Now, a faith that saves is a faith that also produces these works. So I cannot cover my own sins by bringing someone else into a relationship with Christ. And also covering it doesn't mean to sweep under the rug and hide it. You know, the language of covering sins is something from the Old Testament. It's when the blood sacrifice covers the sins, right? Takes care of the sins, pays for the sins. The sins that are being covered are the sins of the one who went wayward. Right, the one who's in error, the one who has been brought back to the truth. And their sins are covered by the blood of Christ, the only thing that can cover them. Which brings us back to Palm Sunday. Jesus' triumphal entry as he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. And the crowd shouting and singing for joy, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the Hebrew there, Hoshiana, and it means "save us, please," or "save us now," depending on tone of voice. They were expecting to be saved from Roman oppression and to get their kingdom back. That's why they're hailing him as king. But what Jesus actually did was so much greater. He saved his people, those who believe in him, from their sins. Right? The worst oppressor of humanity, and has been around forever, sin. He separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And remember, however far west you go, you can't automatically be going east. And however far east you go, you can't automatically be going west. North and south is different. He saved his people from an eternity of suffering and separation from God. James's letter is all about living a life that honors that sacrifice, that honors God, that shows God's love and compassion to the people around us, not to earn anything, but because we've already been given it. And so we remember his triumphal entry and what he was truly triumphing over. And next week, we'll talk about the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words from James. I thank you for inspiring him to write these, inspiring him to tell us how important it is to live a life that honors you and that our faith should be leading us to live that life. Not to earn something, but because we've already got it. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see how perhaps in some way, shape, or form we are not living it out, how we're being oppressive in some way, or just not treating somebody properly in some way, and help us to see the right course of action to correct that. And when we're being oppressed, Lord, help us to remember that you do hear us. You are on our side. Help us to remember to pray, to be in communication with you, not casually, but as someone who is a dear friend that we love talking to, not small talk, but deep talk. Lord, help us to remember what you did for us on the cross. And help us to turn others either to you or back to you, depending on where they started out. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.